Well, let's pray and then we'll get into this overview. Father, help us in these next few moments, Lord, to put this all together and understand the book of Revelation, the whole entire thing at one shot, Lord. Help us with this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis. The English word is apocalypse. It means to unveil that which was previously hidden. In other words, to reveal something. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the unveiling of Jesus Christ and all of his glory. For now, he's sort of under wraps. We've seen him in the Gospels, but he was veiled in his humanity. But we will see him one day face to face. He's God in human flesh, and that's what this is about. The book of Revelation was written in 95 AD by the Apostle John, and that's important to note. There's people that want us to believe it was written before that because they believe all the prophecies have been fulfilled already. It's not true. He was the last and oldest living apostle. This letter is addressed to the seven churches in seven cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the first century. Specifically to those seven churches, but generally to anyone who has an ear. That would be us today. John actually heard and saw the events that he describes for us in Revelation. Physically, he was on the island of Patmos, but spiritually, God transported him to heaven to watch this entire thing firsthand. John says, I saw and heard these things. There are three basic ways to interpret the book of Revelation: as allegory, as a conflict between good and evil throughout man's history, or a struggle of Christianity against paganism. And some people see it that way. They don't take it literal. Others see it as historical. It was fulfilled all by 70 AD. That's why they don't want to believe the book of Revelation was written in 95, because then this stuff is future. People are called preterist, or as being fulfilled throughout history in certain events. That's called all millennialism. But the correct view is a literal view, which sees the major portion of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, as yet future. And the way that you interpret the book of Revelation depends upon the lens that you're looking through: allegorical, historical, or literal. There are also three views on the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. One is amillennialism, which says there's no millennium at all. And you'd be surprised at how many believe that. Postmillennialism, which says that Jesus will return after the 1,000 years. So much for his reign on this earth. And then the correct view, which is premillennialism, that Jesus Christ returns before the millennium, after the tribulation, and he sets up his kingdom on this earth. There are also three views on the timing of the rapture of the church. Post-tribulationist view, the church will go through the tribulation and not be raptured until Jesus returned. They see the second coming of Christ and the rapture as the same thing. Then there's mid-tribulational view, which sees the church going through the first half of the tribulation. And then there's pre-tribulation, which sees the church being raptured before the seven-year tribulation period. That's what we here believe. We take the words of the book of Revelation literally, unless there's a clear indication that the words are symbolic or figurative. When the natural sense makes good sense, we seek no other sense. Does that make sense? Yeah. Are you in Revelation chapter 1? Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is, the Father gave it to his Son Jesus Christ, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he, that is Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then we all agreed by saying, amen. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the title. It's not just the book of Revelation or Revelations. It's the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the only book in the Bible that actually gives a description of Jesus, what he actually looks like. Look at verse 13. He was clothed down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like the flame of fire. Not like the pictures we see often of him. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. It's also the only book in the entire Bible that has its own outline. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. That's the first division of Revelation. And the things which are. That's the second division. And the things which will take place after this. The Greek word is metatauta. That happens to be the third division. So in chapter 1, John wrote the things that he saw. He saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory. So chapter 1, we could title the Lord's person. It gives a description of Jesus Christ. Then in chapters 2 and 3, John was told to write the things which are. The church age of which we're presently in. The letters to the seven churches. And so chapters 2 and 3 we could call the Lord's people. It's all about the church. And these seven letters to the seven churches not only speak of the condition of the church then, but today as well. But they also speak to us individually as to where we're at personally with the Lord. Which, by the way, if you look at those in chronological order, they place us in the closing seconds of the church age, Laodicea, not the church you want to be from. And then chapters 2 through or 4 through 22, the things that shall be after these things. What things? After the church age. And so chapters 4 through 22 is the Lord's program for all people of all time. The Lord's person, chapter 1, the Lord's people, chapter 2 and 3, the church, and the Lord's program for all people of all ages. That's chapters 4 through 22. It's very simple. Now you can turn to chapter 2. But in chapter 1, John recorded for us what he saw. He saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Now he's writing the things which are the present church age. To Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 4, he said this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Many of us have done that along the way and are scrambling to come back. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, have a change of mind, do the first works, go back to what you used to do that was right, or else I will come to you quickly, remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Then in verse 10 to the church of Smyrna, he said, don't fear any of those things that are about to suffer. This was the persecuted church. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, to the church in Pergamum, repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with my sword. That church allowed false doctrine and teaching into it. Then Revelation 2:20, the church of Thyatira, he said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. All kinds of strange things now infiltrating. And then Revelation 3:1, to Sardis. This is sad. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that says you're alive, but you're dead. Wow. Then chapter 3, verse 8, Philadelphia. He said, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut it, and you have a little strength, and you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. So here's a church that's doing what it's supposed to do. And then Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. These are lukewarm believers. It's the last day's church. And then at the end of every one of these seven letters, It says he, speaking to the individual in the church that has an ear, let him, singular, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. If the shoe fits, wear it. The point is that you know, the book of Revelation, though it's taught widely, very few are really going to take heed to the message of it. But if the Spirit is speaking to you, if he's speaking to us, then let's make the necessary adjustments in our life. That's chapters 2 and 3, the Lord's people, the church. Now, according to this divine outline, in chapter 1, verse 19, John was told after that to write the things which shall be. And beginning in chapter 4 through 22, we have the seven-year tribulation period on into eternity. Now, when does the Lord's program kick in? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, what things? The things of the church age. Back in chapters 2 and 3. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me and saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. That's that word metatauta again, after the church age. So John is being ushered right through and being shown what happens after the church age, and that starts the third program, or the third division, the Lord's program. I think it's interesting that the Lord's program starts with a trumpet and the voice saying, come on up. It reminds us of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where Paul said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, that's church age believers, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up. That's the word rapture, together with them, with those that have gone before us as believers, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will we always be with the Lord. Jesus will come for the church, meet us in the air, take us back to heaven with him. We'll be there for the entire 7 years. But notice chapter 4, verse 2. Look at what John says happens after he heard the trumpet, and the words come up here. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Well, Paul says something similar to that in 1 Corinthians 15:52, talking about the rapture as well. He says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly, immediately, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We'll all of a sudden be in the Spirit. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And what John saw and heard, I believe, was the rapture of the church. So chapters 4 and 5, the church is now in heaven for 7 years, tucked away neatly in heaven. And now in heaven, John is an eyewitness to the things which will be after these things. And he saw the throne of God. Verses 2 in chapter 4 through 5. What an awesome scene. And we're going to see that as well at the rapture of the church. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. As John is there, and we'll see this as well, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the inside, and on the back it's sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. So I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This is Jesus. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. The scroll contains all the judgments of the tribulation period, and it's now in the hand of Jesus Christ after the church age, after the rapture. And he's going to loose the seals on it. John then witnesses the seven-year tribulation period upon the earth from heaven. And he now records those things, the tribulation in chapter 6 through 19. And it's interesting, the church is not mentioned once in those chapters. Why? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation The context there in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the end times and the return of Christ. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, he took the wrath for us. Now chapter 6, look at verse 1. I saw the Lamb. He opened one of the seals, the first of seven, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat on it had a bow, and crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the introduction of the Antichrist at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. Supposedly, he's a man of peace. The second seal then brings war and bloodshed. The third seal is worldwide inflation and famine. The fourth seal is death. Hell following it. It's a lot of unbelievers are going to die and go to hell. The fifth seal introduced a lot of people who were killed for their faith during the tribulation who came to Christ after the church was gone. And the sixth seal brought a worldwide earthquake. And it says a great earthquake. In Revelation 6:13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth like a fig tree drops its figs when shaken by a wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's a big earthquake. At that point in the tribulation, it's just getting started, one quarter of the earth's population have been killed. Chapter 7 is parenthetical. It stops and gives a bird's eye view of something before the chronological order picks up again. But it pictures 144,000 Jews who were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period, protected by God. And then you have a view of a lot of Gentiles who get saved. In chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude which no one can number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hand. These are those who are martyred for their faith. Later on, it tells us they're beheaded for faith in Christ. Then in chapter 8, look at verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. So the seventh seal introduces the seven trumpet judgments. The first one destroys one-third of all the plant life on earth. The second one destroys one-third of all marine life. The third trumpet destroys one-third of all the earth's natural or drinking water. The fourth trumpet dims one-third of all the earth's natural light, the sun and the moon. Then in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet blows, and it opens a bottomless pit, and these wicked, demonic-type locusts torment men on the earth. The sixth trumpet brings a demonic army of 200 million soldiers who kill another one-third of the earth's population. By now, one-half of the earth's population is dead. Today's figures, that would be 3.5 billion people. Then chapter 10, John is given a little scroll. Look at verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. The picture here is sweet, that the Lord is coming. And he's having his way, but bitter that many are going to lose their lives, unbelievers. And then John's told to go out and continue to proclaim the message. Then chapter 11, we have two witnesses that come along. We believe Moses and Elijah. They're eventually killed in the streets of Jerusalem while the entire world is watching. And then God raises them from the dead and takes them to heaven. Can you imagine that? There's no question now as to the resurrection of the dead and God. But people will continue to unbelieve. Then the seventh trumpet sounds, and praise and worship broke out in heaven. Why? Because it's almost over. Then chapter 12, it's another parenthetical section. And John's given a vision of a war in heaven. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head were a garland of 12 stars. It's the nation Israel. Then being with child, she cried in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This pictures the nation of Israel bringing forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the devil's attempt throughout history to try and destroy the Messiah. to destroy Israel. Chapter 13, look at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his horns, 10 crowns, and he had a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. He had feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. That's pointing our attention back to the book of Daniel. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I think the best way to understand this is human government throughout history that's persecuted believers, the Jews and Christians throughout history. Then in verse 16 of chapter 13, you've got the false prophet. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except he who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here's wisdom. Let him that has understanding calculate the number of the beast. This government will eventually invest itself in one person, the Antichrist. For it's the number of a man. His number is 666. Now chapter 14. It's another parenthetical section, stopping and giving us more details. It pictures those 144,000 Jews standing now on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period. In other words, God was faithful to preserve them through the tribulation. He's faithful. And then we have the fall of Babylon is predicted. In verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We spent a lot of time talking about what that meant. And then the battle of Armageddon is pictured. Look at verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over the fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are ripe." Sin is overflowing. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, outside of Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, the entire length of the land of Israel. Chapter 15, also parenthetical. Verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had victory over the beast and over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps. Those are the saints that were killed and martyred through the tribulation period, standing there in victory now. And then chapter 16 is the 7 last plagues. These are bowls of wrath. The first bowl brought sores on those that had the mark of the beast. The second one turned all the seas into blood, and everything in the sea died. The third bowl turned all the rivers, fresh water, into blood. The fourth bowl gave power to the sun to scorch men on the earth. The fifth bowl brought darkness only upon the realm of the beast, not for believers, but unbelievers. And the unbelievers gnaw their tongues because of the pain. It's just wicked. The sixth bowl dried up the Euphrates River, so the kings from the east, all those nations on the other side of the river, is what that means, are coming against the nation of Israel. And then the seventh bowl gathers all the nations to battle at Armageddon, and they're going to be destroyed at the return of Christ. And then chapter 17 and 18 is all about the fall of Babylon, man's system of governing himself and doing what he wants to do apart from God. And it has many facets to it. Verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and cage for every unclean and hated bird.'" This system of humanity, which began after the flood by trying to make a tower to reach to God to do things its own way, and has rebelled against God from the beginning, it's now done. And then chapter 19, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." And we believe the marriage of the Lamb happens in heaven, and the marriage supper is celebrated on this earth when we come back with the Lord at the end of the tribulation period to inaugurate, if you would, the millennium. Then you've got the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The battle of Armageddon comes with Christ's coming. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. We talked about that when we studied that. You know, some are going to be called to the marriage supper. Those are believers. Others are going to be called to the supper of the great God, and are going to be the supper. It's not going to be pretty. And look at verse 20 of chapter 19. The beast was captured with him, the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those that worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now chapter 20. You've got the completion of the first resurrection. All believers are now resurrected. Old Testament saints, church age saints, tribulation saints. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 20, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We made it into the millennium and to the, in reigning and ruling with Christ. Then you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Look at verse 10 of chapter 20. Actually, the devil who deceived them and the beast were, and a false prophet, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this goes on for eternity. And then you have the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, verse 11. A great white throne he saw, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book of open, which is a book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And then look at verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Now chapter 21. You're wondering if we're going to be able to get through this. You know, it's good to take it in small chunks, but it's good to have and stand back sometimes and just read an entire book of the Bible. And I recommend both. You know, reading certain chapters at a time, but then in the study of it, to understand the book completely and see the whole picture, to do that. Sometimes you miss the forest because of the trees, amen? But we have a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. This is eternity. Look at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was also no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we talked about that several weeks ago. The glorious city of God is going to come down and hover over the earth, close to the earth, there somewhere near the city of Jerusalem. And all believers will live in that city, and then the nations outside of that, we're not sure all the details of that, are going to be allowed to come and go, but we're going to be residents there. Streets of gold, so pure you can, they're translucent, you can see through them and all. It's unbelievable. And then there's a description of this New Jerusalem, the final abode of all believers. And then in chapter 22 is the eternal state, paradise with Jesus forever. Look at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, and which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And we talked about that as well, for the blessing and preservation and all of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. How sweet is that? And his name shall be on their foreheads. There'll be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's going to be wonderful. And then there's a final invitation to come to Christ, and that's where I want to zero in on. Look at verse 17 of chapter 22. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. You know, when Jesus, right before his crucifixion in John chapter 16, he told the disciples, I'm leaving, but if I do, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes to you, he will witness to this world. And that's how this works. God has sent us who believe the Holy Spirit. And he lives inside of us. And he's constantly revealing Jesus to us. And Jesus lives inside of us. And the only way that the world is going to see Jesus is through us. The Holy Spirit was the replacement for the bodily presence of Christ once Christ went back to heaven. But not just the Holy Spirit in you and me. And we now will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. And we need to tell people all of those things. That's why it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. What's our job while we're here? We invite people. And not just to church, but to come to Jesus. And then it says, and let him who hears say, come. Once we've heard the invitation and received the invitation, then we give the invitation. And let him who thirsts come. You remember being thirsty? You weren't sure why, but you showed up. You finally gave down. You finally broke in and you showed up. And maybe you came to church. Maybe you opened that book. Maybe you prayed. But you came. And whoever desires. So there's an invitation, which is from God, but there's a desire on the side of mankind. You can call it what you want, you know. The free will of man, the sovereignty of God. I mean, I'm so tired of that argument. You know, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Whoever desires, that means anybody that wants to, can come. And it says, let him drink the water of life freely. Isn't that wonderful? God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins so that we could live with him for eternity. Wonderful plan that God has for us. And not just that, but in this wonderful city that we talked about, the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. So not only do we have John as an eyewitness and God giving this information to Jesus, now we have Jesus. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth will be established. And he says, surely I'm coming quickly. And then I'm assuming this is John because it's not in red letters. Isn't that funny? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So Jesus is telling us, I'm coming quickly. But what needs to happen before that is you need to receive the invitation. And then John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I sense a little bit of hesitation there, not because he didn't want to see Jesus, but because he knew of a lot of people. And that's like it is with us, isn't it? Every day we want, you know, I hear the words, let's go, come on, Lord, come and take us, you know, let's go home to be with the Lord, can't wait. But every day, on the other hand, there's people we know don't know the Lord. And I tell you what, I'm astounded by the patience of God to wait on people. There's some people that my wife and I have been praying for 34 years. I want to shake them. Go, come on, you know. But God is patient. And then look at verse 21. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We need grace as we're waiting. We need God to give us what we don't deserve along the way. And all God's people said, amen. All of this from chapters 4 through 22 is the Lord's program. It's all future. Don't believe for a moment those that tell us that it already happened in 70 AD. They have to have the book of Revelation written before that to be done. And they go through great lengths, but they can't prove it. There's actually information now from the ancient Roman Empire that in 93 AD, the Roman emperor was banishing Christians to the island of Patmos, where John wrote this, and not before that. Put the pieces together. Remember, one of the things that happens in the last days, it's a sign of the last days as well, is there will come scoffers saying, where's the promise of his coming? And every time I hear that, somebody goes, well, you know, all this stuff happened already. Or, you know, it's really just allegory. I'm reminded of that. That's a scoffer. These things are about to happen. But people often ask the question, why in the world would God bring a tribulation upon this earth? For three reasons. Number one is to shake up the heathen. God's scrambling some jets, okay? Because the windows are fogged over. Because the passengers are asleep. And some people will wake up, and will only wake up in a situation like that. We'll be gone, the church. So to shake up the heathen, multitudes of Gentiles are going to be saved. We talked about them standing there and bringing glory to God. Number two is to wake up a nation. If you've been to Israel and you've seen the evidence and you've been with the guides over there who know, even though they're not believers, a lot of them know more about the Bible than we do, and they lead us on a tour telling us about all these things, yet they don't believe it. And so the tribulation period will not only shake up the heathen, but it'll wake up a nation. Israel will finally figure it out and cry out to God, and they'll turn to Jesus Christ. And then the third reason God's going to send this tribulation is to make up the kingdom. This earth is going to be shaken and settled out for 7 years, and at the end of that time, the kingdom will be prepared for those of us who've been prepared for that kingdom. We're being prepared for the kingdom right now, but the kingdom's being prepared for us. And we will come back with the Lord at the end of the 7-year tribulation period and be part of that kingdom as priests and kings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that have gone through the 7-year tribulation period in natural bodies will be allowed to enter the kingdom, but they will have to receive Jesus Christ or they'll be cut off eventually. There will be nations that survive these things, that were not hostile towards Israel during that tribulation period, but were kind towards Israel. They are the sheep allowed into the kingdom. But this earth will be prepared for the millennium. It'll be, I can't imagine what this earth is going to look like. At the end of a 7-year tribulation, earthquakes, several of them that level the entire world. A battle of Armageddon. Unbelievable. And so it's going to shake things up for the creation recreating of this earth before or for the millennium. But to shake up the heathen, to wake up a nation, and to make up a kingdom. This book is so simple, isn't it? When you look at it in the way that God's designed it to be looked at, using his outline and not ours. It's so simple. Amen? And it's been wonderful going through the book of Revelation. And we're going to, in a moment here, ask the Lord to cause us to fall more in love with Jesus. That's what we need, isn't it? I'm learning that the answer to every need we have is Jesus and more of Jesus. But I would advise you, if you're here this morning and don't know the Lord, you've never received him as your Lord and Savior, that the jets have been scrambled. God has sent people along the way. You're obviously here this morning. You need to wake up and come to Christ before you crash. and end up not in Jamaica. That's where the thing crashed, but somewhere else. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And thank you, God, for your patience with us along the way. And Lord, there's still several things, many things, in fact, that we don't understand. And maybe we don't need to right now. But help us, Lord, to having digested this, to do with it what you want us to do, Lord. Help us to get the message out, Lord. Lord, we pray for those that we know and they don't know you, Lord. Would you open up their eyes? Help us to pray for them, God. Help us to share with them. Lord, they need to have their eyes opened by you or they're not going to see. We don't want them to crash, Lord. God, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Help us to understand that that's really the only reason why we believers are here now, is for that. Thank you, God, for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.